Lord, there are times when we'd admit in our lives, and maybe even recently, that Revelation has been a book that has scared us or confused us. And maybe we've tried to shy away from it. But your Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And your Bible doesn't just have 65 books, it has 66. And this last book is an amazing conclusion to the message of hope. That the Bible opens with the tree of life and it ends with the tree of life. It opens with no curse and it ends with no curse. Because of the seed of the woman, the Lamb of God, the Holy One. So we pray that as we delve into the Word today, that the revelation of Jesus Christ would become very apparent to us. And that our hearts would be lifted up in worship to the Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen. I am going to, just for a moment, pop a throat lozenge in. My allergies have been up and down all summer here. And I remembered them this time, Terry. Thank you. Hollywood is fond of sequels. You ever notice that? Especially if the first movie was a blockbuster. They want to quickly turn around, strike while the iron's hot, and get another movie out. Now, if they're smart and they think their first movie is going to be a blockbuster, they'll usually sign the actors to two or three movies. So they got them locked in. They've got name recognition, they got a brand name they can advertise, they've got a great audience that liked the first movie, so they're thinking this is going to be a great way to make some money. Sometimes, however, studios in their rush to get a movie out will skimp on the storyline. Have you ever seen a sequel? You sit there and you go, oh man, that is such a ripoff of the first movie. The characters are two-dimensional, the plot is boring, and you sit there and the thing just is a stinker and it bombs. But then there are times when you get that sequel and it's bigger, it's better. It's not that the first one wasn't good, but the second one is just amazing. And you go, wow, what a sequel. In our text in Revelation chapters 15 and 16, we get a glimpse at God's sequel. And it's a blockbuster. Now, you may not have seen it when you first looked into the passage, but take a look with me at verse 3. The redeemed are in heaven, and it says they sang the song of Moses. Moses? What's he doing in Revelation? We haven't seen Moses in Revelation up to this point, and we won't see Moses again in the rest of Revelation. Moses, what are you doing there? Well, notice, it's not just Moses. It's the song of Moses. As soon as they mention the song of Moses, our minds are supposed to go back to the original blockbuster that was filmed in Egypt. When God brought his people triumphantly out of bondage. When God brought 10 plagues upon Egypt and brought judgment on a nation that had persecuted God's people. Our minds are supposed to go back to the Red Sea when God brought his people through, the passage that was read by Patty for our call to worship. Our minds are supposed to remember when the sea opened for the Israelites but then covered the Egyptians. And we're supposed to remember that on the shore of the sea, Moses and the people of Israel began to sing a song of deliverance. That was God's original blockbuster hit, the Exodus. But in Revelation, we don't just see the song of Moses, the servant of God, we also see the song of the Lamb, because it's the sequel. And this one is bigger and better. It's got a bigger budget. It wasn't just filmed in Egypt, it was filmed worldwide. It wasn't just Pharaoh that was the enemy of one nation, it was the Antichrist over all the nations. But they were able to get the same actor back, the Lamb. He had a cameo in the first movie. the Passover lamb that was slain and the blood was put upon the door and on either side. And as the blood dripped down, you see the cross. And the Lord said that when I see the blood, I will pass over you and your firstborn won't die. But see, in the sequel, God decided to make the lamb the main character. Because it was the lamb that defeated the dragon at the cross. It was the lamb that beat the principalities and powers, triumphing over them at the cross. And it is the lamb who leads his people through in deliverance. It is the lamb who allows the plagues, the seven bowls of wrath laid out in chapters 15 and 16, that will be poured out not just upon Egypt, but upon the world and its ways of rejecting God and persecuting God's people. And God will deal with them, and the lamb will bring them across to the other side. And they will be victorious, and they will sing not just the song of Moses, the lamb. They will also sing Moses, the servant of God, but also the song of the Lamb. Now, what's cool is that God gave us a script for the movie. Sequel's not out yet. It's coming. But we have the script. So take a look with me at the script. We'll begin looking at first verse of chapter 15. John says he saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Another sign. Actually, there are about seven signs that John will see in the book. And the first couple we saw back in chapter 12 of Revelation, where John says he saw a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, which we identified as the Messianic community, the faithful Jewish believers from whom the Messiah was birthed. But then also in verse 3, there was another sign appeared, the enormous red dragon. So here we have a great and marvelous sign in heaven. And remember, when John uses the term sign, he does it in his gospel and he does it here in Revelation. A sign is something that has significance beyond itself. It's not just the event, it's what the event tells us about that's most important. And what is this event? Well, John tells us in verse 1 of Revelation 15 that he saw seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with him God's wrath is completed. This is the third round of sevens. Remember, we started with the seven seals. These are seals that were sealing up the scroll of destiny, that until those seals were removed, the scroll of destiny could not be opened, and the end of the age could not come. And we identified those seven seals as the seals of judgment that take place throughout the course of church history, that they correspond to what Jesus said are the beginning of birth pains, but the end is not yet. They affected a quarter of the world. Then we get into the tribulation period and we get the seven trumpets. The seals were intended to purify the church. The seals were intended to strengthen the church's faith. The seals were intended to bring warning to the world. But now we move to the trumpets, and the trumpets are sounding. It's a warning. Judgment is coming. The seals end with the phrase, "The wrath of God is here, who can stand?" And now we have the wrath of God beginning to be poured out with the trumpets. But even with the trumpets, it's only a third of the world that's affected. Now we're at the bowls. There are no more fractions. The bowls are total. With them, God pours out his wrath on a sinful world that has thumbed its nose at him. This is the great and wondrous sign, but John then stops here and he sees something else that he wants to share with us in verse 2. He says, "I saw what looked like a sea of glass." We've seen this sea of glass before. Go back to chapter 4. It says, "Before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." And we pointed out that in the heavenly realm, it's always the original of which the earthly realm is a reflection. And in the earthly realm, in the temple and the tabernacle, there was a bronze basin, a sea before the temple. And here in heaven, the original sea. But there's something different about this sea in chapter 15. According to verse 2, it's mixed with fire. Some people look at this and say, mixed with fire, that must be the fire of judgment, of God's wrath. And certainly that could be included. Some say that maybe it's a reflection of God's glory. Remember all the gems that surrounded the throne. How about this idea, though? What if this is simply, you know how when you get a sequel, often they'll have one of those flashbacks to the first movie? What if, because according to the rest verse of 2 says they were standing beside the sea. The redeemed were standing beside the sea. Those who had been victorious over the beast. Is it possible that what we have here in the sequel is a reflection of the original, where the original God had brought his people through the Red Sea and they were standing along the sea singing, that here they're standing before the heavenly sea with the fire which would make it Red Sea as they're singing a song of praise before the throne. These are the ones who had been victorious. They had not compromised. They had not yielded. They had remained faithful to the Lamb. They were given harps by God. Yes, you actually get a harp. Harp by God. And they begin to sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And what was the song they sang? Well, in the rest of verse 3 and 4, here's what we see. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is a beautiful example of Hebrew poetry. If you look at the first and third lines, great and marvelous are your deeds, that parallels the third line, just and true are your ways. That's the way the Hebrews wrote their poetry. They didn't rhyme words, they rhymed thought. So great and marvelous parallels just and true, your deeds parallels your ways, Lord God Almighty parallels King of the ages. It's a declaration of how amazing God is, this song of the Lamb and the song of Moses, the servant of God. And then when this song goes up, there's the question, who will not fear you? And then three reasons are given for the reason people will glorify. One, because God alone is holy. Two, because all the nations will come and worship. When we're reading Revelation, we're seeing nations not worshiping, but rejecting. But there will come a time, according to Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. All over the world, there are people that are thumbing their nose at God, flaunting his laws and flaunting his ways. At some point, they will have to bow and acknowledge God was right. Sometimes we get upset and we get frustrated when we see things going on in our world. We don't think it's right. We think that it ought to be, they ought to live right. Right now they're not. But at some point, even if they reject him, at some point they're going to have to bow and say, God was God. I loved it when Pharaoh, some of you remember when it first came out, the Cecil B. DeMille, Ten Commandments. Remember Yul Brynner? His God is God. I mean, just kind of echoes with that deep Yul Brynner voice that I can't even get close to imitating. But his wife he wants to kill her. He's so upset at her, and she's sinning. It's just a great story if you've ever seen the movie. It's not necessarily biblically accurate, but it's a great film. And he just sits there, and he rips off all of his jewelry, and he just sits there. His God is God. Now, I don't think Pharaoh is having a worship experience at that point. I don't think he's going to become a believer in Yahweh. He just had to acknowledge his God's bigger than my God's. And at some point in history, that's what's going to happen. So back to Revelation 15, the nations are going to come and worship, but also God's righteous acts have been revealed. All right, then we go back, verse 5, we step away from that scene and John sees something else. Here he looks, and in heaven, he sees the temple. Just a moment ago, I mentioned that the heavenly is the real, of which the earthly is a copy. That's why Moses was told on Mount Sinai, I want you to build the tabernacle exactly according to the dimensions and everything that I'm giving you. Because it's an earthly reflection. And what that tells us is that earthly worship is supposed to be a reflection of heavenly worship. See, sometimes we make worship about what we get out of it. But earthly worship, the giving of our lives in praise to him, is supposed to reflect what's going on in heaven. When we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, God's intention is that heaven on earth is the way we live our lives. And so John looks, and in heaven he sees the temple, that is the tabernacle or the tent of the testimony. The testimony was the Ten Commandments. So he's looking in heaven and he's seeing into the temple. What's interesting is that we've already had this picture before, four chapters before in chapter 11, where John, after the seven trumpets are blown, he says, then God's temple in heaven was open. And within this temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's testimony was kept, the place of God's presence dwelling, his Shekinah glory on the mercy seat. Came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. I think what's happening here is at the end of chapter 11, after the seventh trumpet is blown, John is told that there are three woes that are to come. The fifth trumpet becomes the first woe. You can read it in the text. The sixth trumpet becomes the second woe, but we never hear of a third woe. All we get is the seventh trumpet is blown, and then heaven is opened. And I want to suggest to you that what we've got going on chronologically is that after the temple is open, God takes John into some, I don't want to call it filler material, but an interlude to give us some more information. And now we're back again where we were at the end of chapter 11, getting ready for the seven bowls to be poured out, which will constitute the third woe. This is God's last pouring out of wrath, the last sevenfold judgment. How does it go about? Well, you look at chapter 15, verse 6. Out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in clean, shining linen, God's holiness. They wore golden sashes around their chest, indicating their calling for this position of what they're going to do. And then in verse 7, it says, one of the four living creatures, these are the ones that were around the throne, sort of like guardians of the throne of God. We saw them in chapter 4. They gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. Again, this is a sign, symbolic, but we see they're filled to the brim, ready to be poured out. But then John adds one more piece of information for us in verse 8 before we move on. He says, the temple was filled with smoke. This is the heavenly temple, filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Do you remember back in the Old Testament that when the tabernacle was set up, in chapter 40, it says the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And when the temple was dedicated under Solomon in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. God's glory filled the place. No more interventions, no more breaks, nothing. It's ready to be poured out. And in chapter 16, we begin to see in rapid succession, one bowl after the other near the end of the tribulation period. And what you're going to discover as you work your way through that again and again, we keep getting an image back, a flashback to the first movie. And you'll see how that plays out. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 16. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people that had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. This connects back to that first movie in Exodus chapter 9 when the Lord said to Moses, take handfuls of soot from the furnace and have Moses toss it in the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So what took place in Egypt on the Egyptians is now taking place worldwide on all who have worshipped the beast and have joined forces with him. Some of the Christians were being tempted to cave. Some of the Christians were being tempted in the first century, just go along with the beast, with Rome. And what John wants us to know is that if you choose temporary peace, you're going to have long-term turmoil. This first bowl is going to be poured out, and these sores, these smelly, painful, ugly sores are going to appear all over people's bodies who had lined up with the beast. In rapid succession, in verse 3 of chapter 16, we get the next angel pouring out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. If you've ever banged yourself, hit your nose and get a nosebleed, you're alive and the blood's really thin. It just kind of pours. But dead men's blood, it coagulates. It's thick. It's gross. It smells. This is what the sea turned into. When it was poured on the sea, all of the oceans, all of the salt water has now turned into a coagulated, smelly, bloody mess. Imagine what that would do. It says that every living thing in the seas died. No plankton, no whales, no fish. Imagine worldwide what that would do to our economies. This turning into blood, again, is a flashback back to the first movie. This sequel does it bigger than the first movie. In the first movie, in Exodus 7, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh, and his officials struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed to blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad the Egyptians could not drink its water. Think about this, that if you've got the sea turning into a smelly, bloody mess, and on top of that, all of the dead fish. I was born and raised up in Rochester, right on Lake Ontario. And every now and then, there'd be the turning over of the water and stuff, and all these dead fish would, like, float up on the shore. And you want to take a walk on the beach, and there's all these dead fish. And stunk. Imagine worldwide all the seas. It happened in the Nile, but in the second angel, it happened to all the seas. But God's not done, because the third bowl is released, and now it affects not just the seas, now it also affects the rivers. Take a look at verse 4 of chapter 16. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. They became blood. Just a question for you. What happens if there is no fresh water available in the world? Do you think there's going to be a rush on bottled water in the stores? You ever see what happens in a place where there's a storm coming and people go in and grab everything? Imagine if, I mean, you can just imagine the crisis that would hit our world if no water was available. That's the third bowl. Before we get to the fourth bowl, though, there's a commentary. It's almost like in the sequel we have a narrator speaking. Well, let me tell you what happened. And what happens here in verse 5 is, the angel in charge of the water says this, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. Why? For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." See, God's judgment, God's wrath, sometimes you're raised and taught in churches, you know, that, and we talked about this, I think it was either last week or the week before, where God is just up there itching to blast you to hell. God is desirous to get you into heaven. He does not want you to end up in hell. He does not want you to reject the Savior. He wants you to know the Savior and the salvation that God brings. But God does have wrath. It's not the kind of wrath that we human beings have. Somebody cuts you off on the road and you get road rage and you get ticked off and you want to push your little photon torpedoes and your phasers in your car. You want to blast the car into smithereens. You want to let them know they're number one with one of your fingers. You feel that rage inside. You know what I'm talking about. That's human wrath. Somebody does you dirt, you're ticked off. But the wrath of God is different. The wrath of God is a holy and righteous wrath against a world that has rejected him. It is a holy wrath that speaks against those who have thumbed their noses. And beyond that, have not just rejected him, but have persecuted his church. Now, not only does the angel say you're just, that these judgments aren't rooted just in God throwing a hissy fit. They're rooted in God's judgment and justice and righteousness. But now the altar speaks in verse 7. He says, "I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" I don't know about you, but talking altars kind of fruit me out. I mean, you just see this altar sitting there. You get the little mouths. You know how they do the thing where they stick a mouth in there? Now, it's possible that we have a talking altar, but it's also possible that what we have is, go back to Revelation 6, when after the fifth seal had been opened by the Lamb, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. The little longer is over. God, see, we live in a world, and let's face it, if we're honest, we'd like to believe that everything will go right if we're Christian. Have you ever had something go wrong in your life as a Christian? Okay. So your life is not like a bed of roses where everything goes smoothly and you're always well and finances are always good and everything. I mean, okay, so you're human too. All right. What I'm saying, though, is this. Have you ever had it, though, where you've tried to do it the right way and you get burned and somebody else is a cheat and they do okay? Has that ever ticked you off? It ticked off Asaph in the Old Testament. He's like, man, this isn't fair. Why is it that good people are getting ripped off and bad people are making it? I mean, come on, that's what seems to happen, doesn't it? That's what seems like life is. And this is what these guys are saying. God, what's the deal? And God says, I'm going to take care of it. And when we find here in the sea turning to blood and the waters turning to blood, God is saying, I am going to right every wrong. Folks, we may not see every wrong righted in our lifetime, but there will come a time when every wrong will be righted. I would love to tell you, give your heart to Jesus and you will never have another difficulty in your life, but I'd be lying through my teeth if I did that. You and I need those trials that God allows to perfect us and make us look like Jesus Christ. But somehow we get an expectation that life is always supposed to be fine, and when it doesn't, we're upset. Why? We live in a fallen world. We live in a world, however, that is not open to the fates. It's open to God working through those disasters. God takes them because God has a mission to make you look like Jesus when he's done. The problem for many of us is we react wrongly to our trials. We react to our trials instead of responding in our trials. Instead of realizing that God is sovereign and God is going to work everything out when all is said and done to make us look like Jesus, we complain and whine and murmur and get upset and angry and depressed and everything else that the world does that doesn't even know that Jesus is around and Jesus is Lord. This section here, these bowls let me know that God's wrath will eventually come. It may not come when I want, where I want, and why I want, but it will come. And ultimately, I will be on the other side of the sea singing the song of the Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb. So it's, do I trust him in the now? Do I trust him when I can't see it? Those under the altar were told, you got to trust, you got to wait. They were told to wait, and for thousands of years they have waited. Those early martyrs of the first century had to wait. But there will come a point when that wrath of God will be poured out, and justice will be served. But we're not done yet. There's a few more bowls that have to open. And in Revelation 16, the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat. How many people found it a little warm this last week around here? That will be paradise compared to what's coming. I got to tell you, it was hot. I was driving all over the place on Thursday up in the city, and my little air conditioner was going, I think I can. Oops, I can't. So I had to open the window, turn it off, and try to blow hot air to at least get something cool until I started getting too sick. Then I rolled up the windows. I think I can. It was horrible. I got back home. I'm like, I am so dehydrated. And I'm working on this message, reading about the sun scorching. I'm like, okay, I get it. But imagine, because they've already got boils. They've already got gaping, gross sores, and now they're getting burned and scorched on those tender areas. That hurts. Now, how this happens, I don't know. Maybe the ozone layer will have so depleted that the sun's rays will bring bad stuff. Maybe the sun's magnitude will somehow be increased. Maybe it'll be solar flares. I don't know. All I know is the sun's going to hurt. And it won't just be you're out getting a little sunburn. It's going to scorch you. In fact, it scorches so badly that they just, what they end up doing in verse 9 is they end up cursing the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they, catch this, They refused to repent. Now, when I see that word refused, what do I hear? I hear that even in the midst of the bulls, God is still giving a chance for people that would turn. That's his mercy. This is a God who has to bring wrath because he's a holy God. And you cannot have a wrathless Christianity because it has to be there. You can't just have a God of love, 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 love. He's also a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, a God of justice and truth. But even in the midst of this wrath, God wants to remember mercy. And they refused. They said, taught to the hand, face isn't listening. La, 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 I don't want to listen. They refused to repent. They refused to glorify God. This is what the angel told them to do back in chapter 14. You remember? He said, fear God and give him glory. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Through the first four plagues, God has just nailed every one of those things. He just nailed the earth, the sea, the springs of water, and the heavens. Four plagues, four things. Repent! Not going to. They hardened their hearts, just like Pharaoh did in the first movie. They're hardening their hearts in the second movie, in the sequel. We keep moving on. We hit the fifth angel. All right, we went from scorching sun. Now in the fifth angel, we get darkness. He pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Some people see this as being, you know, like it collapses. It's darkness spiritually. It's not real darkness. I don't know. He's been showing me the sequel really connects back to the first movie. And in the first movie in Exodus 11, it was real darkness. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so the darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. Anyone ever go to secret caverns or howl caverns when they turn off the lights? Isn't that freaky? I mean, it's so black, you can't see anything. It's so dark. And they tell me that if you stay there long enough, your eyes stop working. If you stay down there for a month or two or whatever, that literally rods and cones, something breaks down and they don't work anymore and you go blind. In Egypt, the darkness was so dark, it could be felt. And here on the kingdom of the beast, it's plunged into darkness. Don't know how or why, but it's plunged into darkness. But look at how dark it was, according to verse 10. It was so dark that people gnawed their tongues in agony. They were biting their tongue. You ever bite your tongue accidentally? Boy, doesn't that hurt? They're doing it purposely. They're in such agony. Why? Because look, they gnawed their tongues in agony. They cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. So the first plague is still working. They've still got these are one after the other. Everything is falling apart on planet Earth, which is what happens when man turns his life over to the devil and to the dragon and the beast. This is what will happen to a world gone crazy without salt and light around. This is evil at its worst. This takes us back to Noah when the imagination of everyone's heart is evil. This is what happens to a world that rejects biblical values. We're already starting to get a glimpse of some of that today. This is full blown. And again, instead of repenting, they cursed God. They still cursed God. They refused to repent. They refused to repent. And so God sends a sixth angel. He pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. If you were in first century Rome to hear the term king of the east, the first thing that would come to mind was the Parthian Empire on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. It was to the east, and they were feared warriors, and it frightened them to death that this army was going to come and attack. So what John seems to be indicating here is there's going to be warfare on earth between the kingdom of the Antichrist and the kings of the East, a battle. What that kingdom is, I don't know, but I got to tell you something. For Israel, everything from the East wasn't good. Babylon came from the East. Assyrians came from the East. The Persians came from the East. This isn't good. And isn't it interesting that today, modern-day Iran is located in the old-time Persia, and Iran is saying we need to wipe Israel off the face of the planet, off the map? trying to get nuclear bombs to blast them off? I wonder when this movie's coming to a theater near you. Maybe coming sooner than you and I think. I'm not going to date set because I don't know. This could be a dress rehearsal or this could be the final attraction. But it's coming. What else happens here in the sixth angel? Verse 13, I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They crawled out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. That's pretty gross. Sort of like an alien movie. And out come these things. Now, I've never seen those alien movies. I don't want to. I don't want that in my spirit. But it's this thing crawling out of their mouth. But because it comes out of their mouth, it seems to be that what John is saying is it's lying propaganda. It comes from the mouth. And its goal in its lies and its miraculous signs, demonic signs, is to gather the whole world together, all the kings of the world, to bring them together for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. The battle that he says in verse 16 will take place at Armageddon. How many have heard of the term Armageddon? You know, our world uses that term. They may not know why they use it. Well, it's going to be a financial Armageddon. You know, that's biblical Armageddon. There is actually a Valley of Megiddo in Israel. I've been there. That's a site of many, many battles. And apparently there's going to be one massive battle with all the kings of the world coming together against the Lord God Almighty. We'll actually hear more about that in chapter 19. But before we get there, in the midst of the sixth angel, there's another commentary. And it's this time it's the Lamb speaking. In verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. He's not talking literally here, folks. Oh no, I just took a shower. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about being spiritually clothed. Remember the five wise virgins versus the five foolish virgins? The five wise were ready. In the midst of all that he's talking about, he's letting us know the same thing that Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 5, that the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, is going to come like a thief in the night. People are going to be saying peace and safety, but they don't get it. Destruction's going to come. But for you, brothers and sisters, it's not going to come as a thief in the night. We look for the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and Jesus is going to come and gather us to be with him. We're going to see him, the one who saved us by his grace, the one we've known by faith, we're going to see by sight. And so what he's telling his people as he's writing to this first century church with a message for all the centuries is stay alert. Too often it is easy for the church to become distracted with the cares of the world, with the pressures of life, with the growing increase of wickedness. In fact, the Bible says that because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Instead, what he's telling us is, no, stay sharp, stay fresh, stay alert, be ready for my return. Jesus said the same thing. He said, when you see all these signs coming to pass, lift up your heads, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Live in light of Christ's return. Because he's coming. And that's what he's telling us here. And then he moves to the seventh. This one, the seventh angel in verse 17, pours out his bowl in the air, and out of the temple comes a loud voice from the throne saying, it's done. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous. It looks like it's going to be a worldwide thing. It's as if all the continental plates, all the tectonics, everything begins to go haywire at the same time. We know of the Ring of Fire around the Pacific Ocean. We saw an example of that with the Japanese earthquake. Imagine a massive worldwide earthquake, everything shaking at the same time. And as a result, things begin to collapse. Cities of the nations collapse. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fear of his wrath. This was predicted. Chapter 14, fallen is Babylon the Great. We'll actually look at that next week when we do a message called Down for the Count. Because in chapter 17, 18, and first half of 19, it talks about the crash and burn of Babylon. Imagine if all of a sudden New York City was obliterated. Now we saw what happened at 9/11. Imagine if it wasn't just the Twin Towers, but the entire city of New York City was gone in a heartbeat. You know what that would do to the world? Imagine if it was Tokyo, New York City, London, all the same time. Complete crash and burn. And that's what's going to happen here. You see it. But not only is this all happening with the earthquakes, look at verse 21. God starts sending huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each. How many of you have seen, little golf ball size, what they can do to your car? Golf ball. Imagine 100 pounds. Let me just drop Benjamin on you. 115? All right, but can you imagine a hailstone just a little smaller than Ben? That would hurt. Everything crashing. But look what the people do. They cursed God. Everything is falling apart, and they still refuse to listen to the truth. This idea of the hailstones falling, this is a bigger and better sequel to the original. The original, there were hailstones back in Exodus 9. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. Worst storm in the land of Egypt. Hail struck everything in the fields. But they weren't 100-pound hailstones. So the sequel has better special effects. Bigger and better. Boom. All right, Pastor, you've taken me through two chapters. You hit a lot of details. So what am I going to take out of here? When I walk out that door, Pastor, I need to know, what do I do with chapters 15 and 16? You read me the script of the movie that's coming, this sequel that's coming. What do I do with it? I want you to take three things with you. Number one is this. I want you to get a biblical understanding of God's wrath. It is not simply God having a hissy fit because somehow you blew it. It is God's wrath against those whose hardened hearts have rejected him. God will discipline us if we sin. God will discipline us like a father disciplines the child. He knows you're his son, he knows you're his daughter, and if you sin, he will sweetly discipline you to bring you back in relationship. But God's wrath is no laughing matter. For us who are Christians, God's wrath was exhausted in his son when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We don't have to even worry about the seven bowls of wrath on us. Remember, it's those who had the mark, not us. We don't have to worry about that part. But understand this, God's wrath is real. There are people, your neighbors, your families, your friends, if they do not know Jesus, will suffer wrath. Not because God is not a loving God, but because God is a holy God, and he must judge sin. Sometimes we get so caught up with our world that we just get caught up doing church for the church and forget that the church is here to reach the lost. God's wrath is a reality. It's rooted in his righteousness, in his justice, in his truth. It's rooted in his character as a holy God. And it's coming. And if you are here today and do not know Jesus Christ, that wrath still rests on you. But there's good news. The good news is that God's mercy is available. You don't have to suffer wrath. God's mercy is available. Even in the bowls, God is still saying, come on! Receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Receive the good news and come into relationship with me. It's available. To that last moment, God is still not willing that any should perish. It says in Ezekiel, God says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. Some of us live as Christians as if God is mad at us most of the time. So that you live your Christian life doing dead works. A dead work is a work you do trying to be acceptable to God. Folks, I want you to get a picture and a glimpse of God's mercy and let grace be what motivates your life. Because the Bible says that it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. I know when I was first a Christian, for the first half of my Christian life, there was probably a little spot at the altar that had my name on it. Because I always felt so guilty, like I didn't measure up. And I had to run back up, thinking I had to get saved again. It wasn't until God began to birth the understanding. See, because I was always afraid of losing my salvation and losing my walk, and that God was just mad at me. It took me years to realize that's because I never felt I could measure up to my dad. But when God began to birth grace, when God began to show me the amazing grace of God, yes, there is his wrath, and yes, there is his grace, but as I began to understand grace, I stopped worrying about losing, and I started looking forward to living for the Lord. And I want you to catch that. God is still reaching out in mercy to anyone who would turn their hearts to him. And finally, we're called to live in light of the Lord's return. It's too easy to begin to absorb and be conformed to the pattern of this world. As I've said in the past, it takes any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to go back up. And God wants us in the midst of this sinful world getting more sinful around us to live not with this legalistic, self-righteous, better-than-thou mentality, but living as real believers, having been bought by Jesus, belonging to him, walking in his grace, empowered by his Spirit, and sharing good news because there's people that are looking for the real deal. So the first movie was a great one. They're still talking about it. Jewish people every year bring it up when they celebrate Passover. But there's a sequel coming that'll knock your socks off. It's coming to a theater near you. Advanced tickets are already available, having been purchased by the Lamb. You just have to pick them up at the box office. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this book of Revelation that has so much to encourage us and challenge us and warn us. Lord, so many people have a distorted view of your wrath. They've been raised in fear where maybe some preacher or some parent used your wrath as a club to beat their kids into submission. You do that, you're going to hell. You do that, you're going to hell. And it seems like the preachers and the parents are more concerned about manipulating their children, showing them ways to get to hell than living in a way that shows their kids how to get to heaven. And Lord, I ask if there's anybody here that has that distorted view of your wrath, that your Holy Spirit would take your words today from Scripture and bring home the truth of what your wrath is all about. It is a steady opposition to anything contrary to the person and character and nature of God. It is rooted in your grace and truth and righteousness. I also pray, Lord, for anybody here that has not yet had a grace awakening. They've never been embraced by the gospel. They've never received Christ as Savior. Or maybe they trusted you for Savior, but they just don't understand how you love them with an everlasting love. I pray that as they watched you reaching out, even in the midst of the bowls, that they go, oh my goodness, here are people that have rejected him and he's still reaching out, that they would get it. That you demonstrated your love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would live through the power of the Holy Spirit, holy lives, living in light of the return of Christ. There would not be a fear of the return of Christ, but an anticipation that Jesus is going to come and every wrong will be righted and we will be singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Thank you for the original blockbuster, and thank you for the sequel that's to come. Thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.